live in a time when there's never been greater connectivity than there is now. And, you know, it's technology that's made that possible. In October of 2013, I spent 10 days with my three brothers in Nepal, trekking through what some of the most beautiful and breathtaking country that I've seen in the lower Himalayas, with the whole Annapurna mountain range as kind of the backdrop. And that, it really is majestic, is not hyperbole to say that. One of the surreal experiences, though, about that time was that in a series of very remote locations, primarily mountainous villages, that were really very simple and not sophisticated in any way, we would see signs for Wi-Fi, and we'd be able to text in real time and send messages home to our families, and we could call if we wanted to. None of us did because of the expense, but we were texting. And I just thought, you know, it was so incongruous to have those two realities going on at the same time. But we were able to share pictures and stories of the adventure as it went along from place to place in the most remote locations you can imagine. And connection happened. And really, it's connection that I want to think about this morning. But a different kind of a connection. A connection that is a reality at all times and in all places. A connection that has nothing to do with geography or technology, and a connection that provides something more than just communication, because connection is about more than just being able to communicate. And as you can well imagine, the connection that I want to talk about this morning has to do with a person who empowers people through that connection to live a qualitatively different kind of life. That's the point. So we're on this journey through Colossians, and the passage that I'm going to seek to preach on this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and this is what Paul says. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And I believe that in this passage, Paul's giving us a practical and a positive alternative to religion and rules, the kind of religion and rules that he rejected toward the end of chapter 2 that we looked at in the last couple of weeks. A religion and a set of rules that Paul actually said in the preceding verses to the ones I've just read lacked any ability or value in restraining the old nature. You will never restrain the old nature by giving it a set of rules or religious prescriptions. Paul said those things lack value to restrain the old nature. Instead, he exhorts us to what I'm calling this morning Christ-connected living. Christ-connected living. And he's telling us in this passage how you and I are joined to the Lord, how we are connected to him, how we should respond to him given that we are connected to him, and what happens when we do that. And he identifies in these four verses three specific ways in which we are connected to Christ that enable us as followers of Jesus to live the new life that he says is ours in him. And he references that in the passage we just read. So I want to just look at those with you together. The first is this. We have been raised with him. Look at what Paul says. He says, since you have been raised with Christ. That's the first thing we need to see this morning. We have been raised with him. Now notice that Paul is talking about something here that has already happened. He says, have been raised. That's past tense. This already took place in the past. We have a tendency to think in terms of the resurrection being future. Paul said, we have been raised with Christ. Two things true of Christ are true of us as Christ followers, as Christians. And they are these, and Paul references them both in this passage. One, he died and he was raised from the dead. So we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. Which means we no longer belong to this old order, to this old world with its rules, its regulations, and its religion. Now, please understand when I say that, I'm not saying that we don't have to abide by civic laws. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the things he was talking about in chapter 2. The rules, regulations, and religion that prescribe a way to God that's other than through Christ. Paul says we don't belong to that world anymore. We died to it and we were raised with Christ. This is what he said in chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, just to give you this as a refresher or a reminder. He said, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. And I said when I preached on this passage, Paul was really slaying the legalistic dragon of religion. And he's saying, look, he said, don't let anybody judge you and don't let anybody disqualify you. Because Christ took your judgment and Jesus has qualified you. Therefore, you don't have to live a life of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Those are the basic principles of the world, and you have died to them. So he says, why do you live as if you still belong to it? You're now in a new place of freedom and liberty in Christ. Our death with Christ disconnected us from the old world and its religious systems that tries to take dominion over us. It severed all links. Paul says, since we've been raised with Christ, we're now connected to him. Yes, and not just connected to him, we're connected to his new world, to his heavenly kingdom, because his new world for us right now is a spiritual one. The kingdom of God for us in this age is a spiritual reality and phenomenon, not a material, manifest one. And we now come under a different dominion. The rule, and the reign of the sovereign Lord. That's what Paul is saying here. Now we know this is true because he tells us in the same verse, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul's alluding to the messianic declaration in Psalm 110, verse 1, where the psalmist records Yahweh speaking to one that he calls my Lord. And clearly, in messianic terms, that's Jesus. And this is what Yahweh says to the one that he calls my Lord, quote unquote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the Father speaking to Jesus and saying, come, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what Paul's alluding to when he says Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus makes it clear in the Synoptic Gospels, if you read them, that reference in Psalm 110, verse 1, directly refers to him. We've come under a new sovereign authority, a new kingdom, a new jurisdiction. Christ, the one who reigns as king at the right hand of God until all enemies or his enemies are submitted to him, now reigns in your heart and in mine. So having been raised with Christ, we have been set free from the old life apart from him, but also set free for the new life in him. There's two things going on in that resurrection. We're set free from the old, and we're set free for the new. And this is what Paul is trying to get across here. This means a couple of really significant things for you and I in how we walk out the Christian life now. First, that our life no longer is our own. Paul says in another place, your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Do you realize that today? Your life does not belong to you anymore if you're in Christ. It belongs to God. It belongs to the Lord, but not only that, your life comes from the Lord. What did we sing this morning? The breath in our lungs comes from the Lord, and we pour it out in praise and worship. The second thing it means is this. We do not have to wait until the day of the Lord, with a capital D, to receive resurrection life. Paul says we have been raised with Christ. That great biblical scholar, F.F. Bruce, says this, those who have been raised with Christ, look at these words, possess it here and now. The new creation, the regeneration has already begun in them. Spiritually, that is to say, in Christ, they belong already to the age to come and they enjoy its life. They belong already to the age to come and they enjoy its life. That's true for us. We have been raised with Christ and we belong to the age to come even while we live in this age. And we get to enjoy the life of the age to come, not just when the age to come comes, but now, because we already belong to it. Practically speaking, this means this. We get to live a future life. Not just in the future, but now. Because we already belong to that kingdom of the future. And by faith, we draw it down into the present. And through the power of the Spirit, we live it and experience it. Another great biblical scholar. I gave you an English one. I'll give you an American one. This is Gordon Fee. Just to keep it balanced here. Gordon Fee. He wouldn't like me to call him Gordon P. He's still alive. Gordon Fee, with an F, says this. The people of God live the life of the future in the present while they await the consummation. This is one of my favorite quotes. I go to bed sleeping and thinking about this. No, I don't. But I mean, I love this quote. This quote from the first time I read it in his book on Paul, the Spirit, and the people of God. It just like lit a fire inside me. I love this quote. The people of God live the life of the future in the present while they await the consummation. While we await the return of Jesus, we live the future life and the life of the kingdom of the future in the present. That's why F.F. Bruce said, we belong already to the age to come and we enjoy its life. So how do we do this? How do we enjoy the life of the future in the present while we're waiting for the consummation? Paul tells us exactly how we do it. And this is what he says. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. This is how we live the life of the future in the present while we await the consummation. We do something spiritually that we could never do naturally. Naturally, you can only live the life of the future in the future. But spiritually, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we live the life of the future in the present. And we do it when we set our hearts and minds on things above. Now, at this point, we have to be really, really careful with this passage. Now, I'm serious. We do. Because we could completely misinterpret what Paul means by what he says when he says, set your hearts and minds on things above and not on things on the earth. And by misinterpreting it, as is the case whenever we misinterpret Scripture, we follow that misinterpretation with a misapplication and then a misguided life, which is deleterious to us and the mission of the kingdom. So we don't want to do that. So let me first deal with the negative, what Paul is not saying when he says, set your hearts and minds on things above. Paul is not saying that Christians should therefore disengage from the earth, disengage from the world around them. He is not saying believers should walk around with their heads in the celestial clouds so they're so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. He's not saying that. He's not saying that followers of Jesus should ignore the realities of the present life and neglect the responsibilities entrusted to them. He is not saying believers should ignore issues of social justice and neglect stewardship of the creation and a whole range of other things because those things are no longer relevant. Paul is saying none of those things. In fact, he's saying the very opposite. Paul is not advocating, and I've referred to this earlier in our journey through Colossians, he's not advocating Gnosticism. Gnosticism, without going into any elaborate detail, was simply an error that was encroaching on the church at the time that Paul was around, and I would say to you is still present in and around the church today. And basically, it's the unbiblical idea that matter and material things are negative and that the only positive things are spiritual things. It posits a dichotomy, a dualism, a separation between the material, created, matter and the spiritual. And what the Gnostics also said, if you really want to get into the spiritual, then you have to have the same kind of elitist and secret knowledge that only we have in order to be able to do that. They devised a dualism between heaven and earth. They said the otherworldly is commendable. Concern with this world is contemptible. That's essentially what they were saying. That way of thinking is A, not scriptural, and B, emphatically not what Paul is saying here. When he says we're to set our hearts and minds on things above, he's not saying, and he's not talking, and not on things on the earth, he's not talking about a spatial, space-time, spatial, or literal reality. Let me try and explain that for you. Jim, this is where I want to use that image if we can. I don't know how many of us were born. Some of us were born back in 1961. But on the 12th of April, 1961, this gentleman, whose name was Yuri Gagarin, was the first, what was then the Soviet Union, today Russia, the Soviet Union put the first man in space. And his name was Yuri Gagarin. That was the 12th of April, 1961. Went up in the rocket and made his way into space. The first man ever to do that, first human being to do that. And it was reported that he said, either while he was there or when he got back, and there's been some debate about whether he said it or whether Nikita Khrushchev, who was the Soviet leader at the time, said it. But the phrase that was attributed to Yuri Gagarin when he got up into space was this. Remember, he was coming from a communist, atheistic regime. He got up into space, and this was the comment that he made. I see no God up here. I see no God up here. In other words, what we've been telling you is right all along. See, we've left Earth, we've come up into the heavens, and I don't see any God here. You Christians are misguided. You bought into a delusion. We've broken free from the bonds of earth. We've come up into the heavens, into space, and there's no God here. What I loved was C.S. Lewis's brilliant response to this, as quoted in Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. And if you haven't read that book, it's great. And if you haven't read Lewis, everything he wrote was great. But this is what he said. And you may not all be familiar with Shakespeare and all of his plays, but Shakespeare wrote a play called Hamlet. This is the quote. This was C.S. Lewis's response to Yuri Gagarin's I See No God Up Here. He said that that comment was like Hamlet going into the attic castle and looking for Shakespeare. What he meant by that was this. Shakespeare wrote the play and created the character of Hamlet. He was the author, and he lived in a different dimension from the fictional character that he created. Shakespeare's realm was reality. Hamlet's was fiction. He was a fictional character he created and named the play after. Applying that logic to Yuri Gagarin's comment about not seeing God in space reveals just how ludicrous it was. God isn't up there in space. Now, in the future, if you're a lot younger than me and space travel, if we're all still here, becomes like second nature and you start flying around in space, let me tell you right now, you're not going to bump into God in material terms. He doesn't live up there above us. That's a ludicrous idea, and Yuri Gagarin's statement was ludicrous. When Paul says, fix your affections or your mind and your heart on things above, he's not talking in literal space terms and time terms when he says above. God's not floating around up there, whatever artists may have depicted in the past, God is not floating around in space-time somewhere on a golden throne with a bunch of angels around playing harps. That is not the reality of our God. To begin with, the Bible says God is spirit. He's not material matter which he's created. So how could he be material matter in that sense? The only way he's ever materialized himself was through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and now through the Spirit in his body, the church. God lives in a dimension that's different. What Paul is saying is God lives in the dimension of the age to come. That's the dimension of his kingdom. He operates in space-time, but he lives in what? I guess the best way we could describe this, because it kind of burns our cables to really try and understand this, it's almost like thinking of a parallel universe. God lives in a different dimension. He lives in the dimension of his kingdom, which is the age to come, which is why Yuri Gagarin didn't bump into him in space. And yet, even though he lives there, the Bible tells us he permeates the creation that we're in. Okay? So it's not like he's withdrawn. This is not deism where he wound up the watch, put it there, and left it to work on its own, and he completely withdrew. God is involved in his creation. He permeates it. But he lives in the dimension of his kingdom, the age to come. So when Paul says we're to set our hearts and minds on things above, he's talking about two opposing ages. This age, the earthly age, where we don't want to fix our hearts and minds, and the age to come where we do. He's not talking about don't fix your minds on earthly responsibilities and things you have, and instead walk around in a trance state of cosmic infatuation with the heavenlies. The present age is in rebellion against God. The age to come is perfectly submitted to his lordship. This is the distinction Paul is making. He's telling us that in the realm of the age to come, the realm of God's kingdom, where his rule and reign is, that same age has already broken in to this age and did so through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are connected to Jesus. Through the Spirit, we are empowered through the Spirit of God in this age to live that future life that F.F. Bruce and Gordon Fee and so many other scholars have articulated for us. So Paul exhorts us to go ahead and live in the future now. He says, do so by setting your hearts and minds on things above. Do you know that little three-letter word, set? Do you know what that literally means? It means seek. It simply means seek. Seek those things that are above with your heart and with your mind. Don't seek those things that are on the earth. In other words, seek the things of the kingdom of heaven, not the things of the kingdom of this earth. Desire and pursue the ethical life of the kingdom of heaven, and the principles and the values of God's kingdom should govern our lives. And when I say govern our lives, I mean whether we are at work or at play, whether we are fellowshipping with the church or rubbing shoulders with the wider community outside the church, whether we are preaching the gospel or whether we are putting out the garbage. Sam Storms captures this wonderfully in his book on Colossians. He says this, he means, referring to Paul and this phrase, that the power and principalities of the age to come, I beg your pardon, that the power and principles of the age to come are to energize us now so that we can influence the earth with the truths and values of heaven. Do you get it? We live from heaven while we're on the earth. We take what's future and bring it down into the present so that we can impact the present with the rule and reign of God that is perfect in heaven and in the future will be manifest openly on the earth. That's what we're called to do. So what are the earthly things that we're not supposed to fix our minds on? Because he says, fix your heart and mind on things above, not on earthly things. Those are the things that come from the carnal mind. Those are the things that belong to this fallen, rebellious age that we live in. Those are the things that seek to have dominion, the dominion of darkness, exert itself over us. Again, Sam Storm says this, these things on earth are whatever is driven by pride, greed, lust, and a disregard for the glory of God. Things above, on the other hand, are whatever reflects the beauty of Christ, whether that be changing a diaper, sharing a meal with friends, or celebrating the Eucharist. Eucharist is just another phrase for referring to communion. You get the point here? There's no, as I said a couple weeks ago, for the Christian, there's no sacred in secular. To the pure, all things are pure. Whether you are changing a diaper or whether you're celebrating the Eucharist, if you were in Christ, you were engaged in an activity of seeking those things that are above. And you will never fall into the Gnostic trap of dualism, because everything you do will be permeated by the life of God. So being with Christ means this. Live the life of the future now and do so as your hearts and minds are set above, namely, the ethics, the principles, the values that are rightly aligned with the nature of God, his character, and his kingdom. Now, that's the first way in which we're connected to God. The second way is this. We are hidden with him. We're not just raised with him, we're hidden. What does Paul say? For you died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. Having told us that we've been raised with Christ, now Paul reminds us that we died. Then he says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Raised has to do with something that happened in the past. We were raised. But now he says our life is hid with Christ in God. It's a present reality he's talking about. But what exactly does it mean? What does it mean that your life is hid with Christ in God? That's an interesting phrase, hid with Christ in God. What does that really mean for me practically? How do I get my head and heart around that? How do I live that reality out? Well, let me see if I can try and unpackage that. Clearly, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to keep our faith hidden or concealed. Jesus told us a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And in that same context, he said, let your light shine before men. Great choice of song this morning, among with the others. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So clearly we're not supposed to conceal our faith. And when it says we're hidden with Christ in God, it does not mean that. Jesus also said we're to be salt and light in the world, which means we're to savor it with his love and life, and we're to illuminate it with the truth of his grace. So Jesus does not want us to conceal his life or his kingdom. So clearly, when Paul says we're hid with Christ in God, he's using the phrase hid or hidden in a positive, good way, but in a different way. Putting that statement together with what comes before it, Tom Wright says we've got the perfect balance here between the already and the not yet that's so characteristic of Paul's teaching about the Christian life. The new age is dawned in Christ. Believers already belong to it. You already belong to the new age in Christ. The old age, though, has not been totally wound up yet, has it? Check out the news this week. The old age has not been wound up yet. This planet is still filled with all kinds of brokenness and corruption and rebellion and conflict and injustice. And the old age hasn't wound up yet, even though the new age dawned in Christ and we belong to it through the Spirit. But here's something that Paul is saying. That old age that's not wound up yet and won't wind up for us until we either die and go and be with Jesus, or ultimately, cosmically, until Jesus returns and ushers in his full kingdom and his glory covers the waters and the earth is filled with his presence. But what it means for us is this: believers possess now in Christ a secret, hidden reality, hidden from view to the world. Now, let me explain what I mean by that and what I think Paul means. This doesn't mean that the kingdom will not be manifest in your life, that you will not be a testament or a witness to the kingdom. Clearly, I've just referred to three or four verses where Jesus says we're supposed to do that, right? We are supposed to be salt and light. We are supposed to, they are supposed to see our good works. But there's something that's hidden to the natural mind, something hidden from the world that Paul's talking about here. He says that the source of our spiritual life, in Sam Storm's words, is inexplicable to those who don't know Jesus. Have you noticed that? The source of your life, the thing that makes you function now, is inexplicable to people outside of Jesus. They don't get it. They do not understand it. And until they come into an experience of the revelation and regeneration of the Spirit, they will not understand it. They'll be able to see outwardly the positive effects of it in your life, in your family's life, in the community and neighborhood where you live, in your workplace and so on. But they won't understand it until the revelation and the illumination and the regeneration takes place. There's something inexplicable to the natural mind about the life of the Spirit, which we now enjoy in Jesus. They won't be able to figure it out. They won't be able to figure out why it is that you love your enemies. And by the way, let me just remind us all, parenthetically, Jesus said we're to love our enemies, not take revenge on them. That's a whole interesting subject. I'm not going to go down that road right now. But they will not be able to understand how can Christians love their enemies when they treat them spitefully. That's inexplicable. Why don't they just sock it to them? That's inexplicable to the natural mind. How can they be in a place of joy when they're going through tremendous hardship? That's inexplicable to the natural mind. You shouldn't be joyful when you're going through pain and hardship and rejection and difficulty. You should be miserable, not joyful. It's inexplicable to the natural mind. How can Christians forgive those who are in opposition to them? Seeing those believers who had loved ones blown away in South Carolina and then saying to the guy that was the instrument of that evil, "We forgive you in the name of Jesus." That's inexplicable to the natural mind. In this sense, our motivation for living, our resource, is hidden to the world. It's a mystery. Paul uses that phrase a lot. The word hidden here conveys the reality that that connection that we have to Jesus is something that that is concealed to the world. Let me try and illustrate that for you. Think of a flower. Think of a beautiful flower. Yesterday we were planting these flowers. Some of them hadn't come up yet, others had. But think of a beautiful flower that's fully bloomed, right? The roots of that flower are unseen. They are hidden beneath the earth. They're there, but they're hidden to the natural eye. Those unseen roots provide connection to the soil, and from the soil the flower derives nutrients, enabling the stem and the leaf to grow and the flower to bloom. And when the flower blooms, we can all see it. And we get close enough. I love those beach roses, those pink ones. You can smell the fragrance and enjoy it. So the bloom and the fragrance are visible, aren't they? But the roots are not. They're concealed. They're hidden. They're embedded in a soil that's providing the nutrients that are needed for the stem and the leaf to grow and the flower to bloom. Paul is saying this is how it is with Christ. Our life is hid with Christ. It's connected to Him. The motivation that we draw from that, the resource, the empowerment, the strengthening, everything that comes to us as a result of that is concealed to the world, but the fruits of it are openly displayed for the world to see. That's why Jesus said, they can see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. But your life today is hidden. It's a mystery to the unknown, to the unregenerate heart and mind. There's something inexplicable about you to those that are around you that don't know Jesus. They can smell the fragrance of Christ coming off your life. They can see the good works, the blooming of that flower, so to speak. But they don't understand where that comes from or how to access it naturally. And only when they come to an experience of the saving grace of Jesus and the regeneration of their heart will their darkened mind, Paul says in another place, be illuminated with the light of Christ. Practically speaking, all of that means this. You and I can live a rooted life. A rooted life. You and I are connected in a hidden, mysterious way through the Spirit to the author of life, which is Jesus. That life which Jesus enjoys with the Father in His presence, we enjoy in Him. We died and have been raised with Him, and now we're hidden with Him in God. This means we will always have the spiritual nutrients we need to stay vitally connected to Jesus and to grow in Him and to bear fruit. There is no season in your life when your roots are not connected to Jesus because of the regenerating work of the Spirit and therefore the spiritual nutrients you need to strengthen you and to flourish and to be fruitful and to be fragrant in Jesus are not available to you. There's never a season. To the world around us, Christ-connected lives may be an enigma. It'll be a puzzle. They can't figure it out. Something's hidden that they've not yet discovered. The reality, though, is that we are rooted in the ruler of the universe this morning. We are living in Him and through Him, and we're destined to reign with Him in glory forever. To live a rooted life is to know the security and safety that comes only in Christ. Amen. It means that come what may in our lives, and none of us knows what's going to come. Come what may in our lives, we are in the grip of God's grace. You are in the grip of God's grace this morning. And Jesus promised to those who follow Him that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are in the grip of grace, and nobody can take you out of there. Gnostics can't rip you from the hand of God's grace. Religious, Pharisaical legalists can't rip you out of the hand of God's grace. Misguided philosophies cannot rip you out of the hand of God's grace. All of those things were going on in and around and threatening the church in Colossae. This is why, Jim, we will not be shaken. I love that Hillsong song. It's one of my favorites. We will not be shaken. Why? Because we're rooted into Jesus. We're in the grip of His grace. Don't get paranoid about what's going on in this world around you and think, oh, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. Just hunker down and like hold on until Jesus comes back. That's not the way we're called to live. We have a freedom the world doesn't know. We have an empowerment the world can't touch. We have a King who rules the entire universe and permeates it with His presence. Look, the church was born in a context that was every bit as bad as the one we live in, many ways worse. You look at what was going on at the time that Jesus was on the planet, at the time that Paul was on the planet, the things that were going on in the Roman Empire that ruled the world at the time. just lasciviousness and corruption and evil and injustice and oppression on a huge scale. And yet these few little Christians with no technology, no iPhones, you know, no PowerPoint, they turned the world upside down. Just a few little Christians empowered by the Spirit. And they didn't do it by taking up arms. They used spiritual weaponry that God gave them to transform the world around them. If they could do that then, look at how many Christians there are on the planet right now and the resources we have available to us. All right, third and finally, Paul says this. We are glorified with him. He says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Being raised with Christ points to something that happened in the past. Being hid with Christ in God points to something that's happening in the present. Being glorified with him points to something that will happen in the future. Notice Paul says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, he's talking about something yet to happen. He's referring to the second coming of Christ. He's saying that when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. That should get in hell you, because that's where we're going, people. This is the destiny. What is hidden now will be manifest then. You remember the parable Jesus told? And maybe you do, maybe you don't. It was the one time, I think, in the New Testament where yeast is used positively and not negatively. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a little piece of yeast. You can barely see it. And it's in a whacking great, that means big, bunch of dough. Little piece of yeast and a big bunch of dough. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And he said, you know what? That little piece of yeast is working away. It's hidden. No one sees it. They see the big hunk of dough. What a mess that is. But the kingdom of God is working away in the middle of that piece of dough. And in due season, the kingdom of God infects the entire piece of dough and the bread rises and becomes that nutritious loaf for people to eat. He's using that as a metaphor. He says that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what the kingdom of God is like now. We're in this big piece of dough called this corrupt, fallen, rebellious world, and the kingdom of God is working away, advancing the purpose of God through the power of God by the Spirit of God. But something's coming. The day is coming when the bread is going to rise. What's hidden will then be fully manifest. When Jesus returns, he will come with power and great glory and universal visibility. This is what John says his glorious return will look like. He says, look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. I don't think there's a slide for that, Jim, in case you're looking for it. Every eye will see him. He's coming on the clouds with great glory. But what is significant about that, apart from the full realization of who Jesus is to the world, is that we're included in that. Paul says, when he comes, when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. We need to grab hold of that because it affects how we live now. Your destiny ultimately affects how you live in the present. The trajectory of your life, the tone and character of your life now is affected by that future reality. The awesome truth is this, the indwelling Christ, who Paul says previously in this letter, is our hope of glory, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is going to be the manifestation of that glory in his second coming. And the full realization of our glory. When Jesus returns, it's not just about his glory. It's about the full manifestation and realization of the glory of all those who are in him. That means you and me and all those that name the name of Jesus. Paul says in Romans, creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And he says, creation itself will be liberated from decay and brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. the glory of the children of God. This means not only will we see the glory of Christ in his return, we will be glorified with him. Our sanctification that's going on now will be complete then. Our transformation that's in process now will be finished then. It will be, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And those of us that are already hidden in Christ will be fully realized as the sons and daughters of the glorious King. This means, as I end out here, that we get to live a guaranteed life. You know, I would submit to you, in this life naturally, nothing is guaranteed. Even when people say it is. But life in Christ is guaranteed. The destiny and glory that's ours in Jesus is guaranteed, because it's not based on us. It's based on him. And what he does forever. What he promises, he fulfills. What he says he will do, he delivers. The guarantee of future glory is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives now. Paul says this, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. What is the deposit that guarantees your inheritance? It's the Holy Spirit with whom you have been sealed. And his promise is future glory for you. Paul says, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The guarantee of our future glory is the present Spirit. And living a guaranteed life is working with the present work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's the one who transforms us into the like of Christ, and Paul says he does it with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the presence and activity of the Spirit now is the guarantee that we will be glorified then with Christ. Our response should be to keep in step with the Spirit, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, because it's a continual progression of ongoing glory that will find its full manifestation when Jesus comes again. So this is what Paul is saying, I believe, in this passage, that Christ-connected living means embracing the reality that we are raised with him so we can live a future life now, that we are hidden with him so we can live a rooted life now, that we are glorified with him so that we can live a guaranteed life now. So let's live that kind of Christ-connected life. Why would we want to live any others? Let's put our hearts and minds, let's set them on things above, the reality of his kingdom, of the age to come, and bring that down through obedience and faith and the empowerment of the Spirit into the present so that God's kingdom can come on earth as it is in heaven. Let's stand.